One of my favorite photographs of all time is a photograph that you're going to see on the screen in a moment. Now, this photograph is one of my all-time favorites because you've got one of my closest friends in the world, Pastor Tim, praying a prayer of dedication for my and Andrea's son, Soren, on the day when we, as a church family, decided that we would together, myself, my wife, all of us, dedicate ourselves to delighting in Soren as a gift from God, and also raising him in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And in classic fashion, my wife is reverently bowing her head in prayer while me and Soren are irreverently making funny faces at one another. Now, the reason why I bring up Soren's dedication is because our passage this morning actually reads something like a dedication ceremony. See, in our passage this morning, what we see is that God's people have finally finished rebuilding God's city and the wall that protects it. And so they gather together to rededicate Jerusalem and the wall that protects it down to the very last stone, all to the glory of God and the purposes of God. And that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. Rebuilding requires rededication. Rebuilding requires rededication. Now, in order to understand what in the world rededication has to do with your life and our church, we need to do some heady theology right from the beginning. So are you guys ready? We're going to do it quick. All right, let's get into it. Here's the question. Where is Jerusalem? Now, I know, at first you go, well, it's in Israel, modern day Middle East. I know where Jerusalem is. Okay, sure. But let's consider the significance of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city of God where God uniquely dwelt with his people. And so the question is, now that Jesus has come, that he's lived, died, and been resurrected and ascended to the Father, where does God uniquely dwell? Where is Jerusalem now? Well, in Galatians 4:6, the Apostle Paul writes, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So Jerusalem is now above. And in Revelation chapter 21, we read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." In other words, though there is a physical city, Jerusalem, in Israel now, true Jerusalem, where God uniquely dwells, is in heaven and is coming one day. But don't miss this. Every true local church is an outcropping, an embassy, an outpost of the heavenly Jerusalem here and now, because when every true church gathers together, God is uniquely present, just as he was in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:22. He says, "In him you," that is the church, "also are being built together," look at this, "into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So when we gather together as the church, we're an outpost, we're an embassy of the future heavenly Jerusalem here and now, where God uniquely dwells with his people. And just as in Nehemiah's day, they rededicate Jerusalem to the glory of God, so we gather together every week as God's people for God's glory and for the good of one another in order to rededicate ourselves as the New Jerusalem, as the church, to the glory of God. Our weekly gathering together is the biblically prescribed weekly rededication ceremony. So with that said, now that we've seen how rededicating applies to us today as we gather together each week to rededicate ourselves as God's church for God's glory, we're ready to get into the details of the passage. Okay, so let's consider this one question. How can we all so participate in this gathering that we can enjoy it for what it truly is, a weekly rededication ceremony of our church to God's glory? Three answers in the passage from Nehemiah chapter 12. First, prepare yourself. Second, sing joyfully together. And third, support God's workers. So first, prepare yourself. In Nehemiah 12:30, we see where this massive rededication ceremony actually begins. We see what they do before the ceremony really gets going, how they prepare themselves. Nehemiah 12, verse 30, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." Now, we're going to get to the whole purification thing in a moment, but don't miss They don't rush into worshipful celebration. No, first they prepare themselves, probably by washing themselves and the physical space around them. They prepare themselves for worship. They don't just rush in. They prepare themselves for worshipful celebration. Okay. My wife, Andrea, and I do not watch much TV. Okay, but we've been trying to grow in some of our like cultural awareness. So we've been watching the Netflix series, The Last Dance. It's about basketball icon Michael Jordan. If you're like me, you actually need this explained to you. He played for the Chicago Bulls. It's about his last season. It's absolutely fantastic. So we've learned a lot about Michael Jordan. Now, to be honest with you, I mean, the series only has like 12 episodes. We've been watching it for 8 months and we're not done with it yet. So you get the pace we're moving here. But we've learned a lot about Michael Jordan. Now, not only was Michael Jordan a basketball icon, but I've learned that he was also a fashion icon. Did you know that in the NBA before Michael Jordan, players wore short shorts, you know, like marathon runner shorts. But Michael Jordan sort of pioneered the baggy shorts look. Okay, but I also learned that before really big games, Michael Jordan would actually take his old University of North Carolina basketball shorts that he played in college, the short shorts, and he would put them on underneath his baggy Bulls shorts as a way to prepare himself for a momentous, for a really significant game. See, apparently, the Levites, the priests, God's people, and Michael Jordan all know that to truly experience and enjoy a significant and momentous occasion, you can't rush into it. We have to prepare ourselves. And there is literally no occasion more momentous on the planet than the weekly gathering of God's redeemed people in Jesus to worship him. There are no normal Sundays because we're gathering together with saints, the people who have been forgiven of all of their sins by God through Jesus Christ. And we're gathering not just with one another, but with God himself. And he's present with us by the Spirit. There are no normal Sundays. And we must prepare ourselves for this worshipful celebration. So how do we prepare ourselves? Maybe just three quick practical tips. First, come expectantly. Come expectantly. So come well rested for Sunday morning. Come well fed, unless you're fasting. And come expecting to meet with the living God because he's present with us. There's not a normal Sunday on the calendar. Second, come prayerfully. When you gather on Sunday morning, sometimes we just come here, we're just so rushed, everything's crazy. Come prayerfully. Like, redeem the car ride or the walk to church. During pandemic days when we have to register for church, that's a wonderful opportunity. Just pause. Pray for your own heart. Pray for those who will gather with us. Pray for the leaders. Pray for your non-Christian friends and loved ones that we're inviting to gather with us. Pray that God would be glorified. So come expectantly. Come prayerfully. But also come needy. Don't come needing to pretend like you have it all together. Instead, come needy for a touch of God's love in a world in which we never measure up. You know, we spend 6 days not measuring up, and we can come on the Lord's day by the blood of Jesus and rush into God's presence as we are because Christ has purified us. So prepare yourself. So in order to enjoy this gathering as the rededication ceremony that it is, first, prepare yourself. Second, sing joyfully together. You know, when I was in seminary, they taught us never talk about the sermon in the sermon. But I'm going to break that rule because I got to tell you, I have prayed so much over this point. This point, I am so longing that it will make a massive difference in the life of our church. And I just want to let you in on it. So with that said, let's set the scene. They've purified themselves and prepared for this rededication ceremony. Then Nehemiah gets all the leaders and the people, thousands of them together, and he appoints two massive choirs, hundreds of singers, designated singers, you know, with voices like Becca's. And he splits these choirs into two with all the leaders and the people, and one massive choir goes north and the other goes south in these huge parades, and they sing joyfully all around the city of Jerusalem, covering the entirety of the wall, and they rededicate the wall and the city to the glory of God through joyful singing together. And the culmination of it is verses 42 and 43. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. So if you can't come to God with great rejoicing, just come to him for great rejoicing. He can make you rejoice. The women and children also rejoice. So kids, you're here. We're so glad that you're here. You get to rejoice in the Lord too. And look at this. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. At the heart of their rededication ceremony is joyful singing to the Lord together that was heard far away. And at the heart of our weekly gathering to rededicate ourselves to be the people of God for the glory of God, our good, and before a watching world, at the heart of our weekly rededication ceremony is singing. It's singing. Now, you might be wondering, what's the big deal with singing? Now, look, for those of you who grew up in the church, it's probably hard for you to completely understand how strange all this singing is for the rest of us. You know, because we come in and we're like, so you guys do like collective karaoke for Jesus? Like, what's the deal with all the singing? You know, there isn't just like another area of life where it's just, hey, let's just get together and just like sing songs to someone we can't see. You know, like it's somewhat strange, and you have to wonder, like, what's with the singing? Why is it that when we gather together to rededicate ourselves to the glory of God, singing's at the center of it, even if you're like me and you're not a musical person? Like, what's up with all the singing? We gather together to rededicate ourselves to the glory of God with singing at the center, first of all, because we were created to sing. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims the work of his hands, and it's not just the stars. In Psalm 139, verse 14, we read, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created for the joy of knowing God, and that joy is expressed in singing. Not only are we created to sing, but because God loves us and longs for our greatest joy, we're also commanded to sing. There are over 400 references to singing in the Bible. Over 50 of them are direct commands to sing, making sing the most common command in the Bible. And God's commands are pure, perfect, and for the sake of our greatest joy. We sing because we're created to sing. We're commanded to sing, but not only that, we're saved to sing together. You know, I really have trouble putting to words the significance of singing. But you have to know that all gospel theology is meant to culminate in gospel doxology. You see, our redemption that the Father planned before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in Christ. Our redemption that the Son accomplished by living the life we failed to live, dying the atoning death we so desperately need, rising on the third day for our salvation, and our redemption that's been applied by the Spirit as the Spirit opens our hearts to new birth so that we can believe and love Jesus. All of that has been done for a greater purpose, that is to make us sing. And you might be wondering, how do we know that singing is the culmination of all of this? The book of Romans. The book of Romans has 12 chapters of the richest and deepest gospel theology, but you want to know where it all culminates? How it's all applied? Romans 15, verses 5 to 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, in accord with all that he's done, that together you, that is Jews and Gentiles, people who had nothing in common, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of gospel theology, that God has forgiven us and adopted us as his sons and daughters through Christ alone, made us in all of our diversity unified in Jesus. The end of all of it is that with one voice we'd glorify God with our singing. Singing is absolutely massive. We are created to sing. We're commanded to sing. We're saved to sing, but don't miss that we're saved to sing together. We're saved to sing together. Look at what it says in Ephesians 5, 18 to 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice how Paul says that when we sing, we're addressing one another. See, when we gather together to rededicate ourselves to be the people of God for the glory of God through our singing, there are two audiences. The primary is God, and the secondary is one another. You see, we sing so that God would be glorified and the rest of us would be built up and instructed and encouraged through each other's singing. I'll give you an idea of how this works. For the past few months, this will just give you a little bit of probably too much of a window into me, I have really struggled to feel forgiven for my sins. And I've meditated on passages of Scripture, and I've been praying that the Lord will just help my emotions to catch up with my theology, but there's been a bit of a disconnect. But then a couple weeks ago, I came in the back here, I was coming from preaching in Plymouth Meeting, and I heard you all singing the song, His Mercy Is More. And it has this refrain that you were repeating, our sins they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins they are many, His mercy is more. And your singing did something to my heart that my personal meditation by myself with Jesus wasn't quite doing. Your singing lifted my heart up into the truth that God is gracious and merciful and in Christ forgives all of our sins. So we sing because we're created to sing. We're commanded to sing because we're saved to sing together. And we sing, just like we saw in Nehemiah 12, so that those far away from God can hear our joy in Jesus. Our singing is at the heart of our witness in a cold and tired world that's desperately needy for joy. Our singing is our witness. In all seasons, we sing because in all seasons, He's worthy. I can still remember the first time I professed Christ as Savior and Lord. I was at a New Year's Eve church gathering. It was the first time I'd ever gone to a Protestant church in my entire life. It was 2000 turning into 2001, and for the first time, I saw people singing exuberantly. I can't overestimate the effect it had on me. To see people genuinely engaged with Jesus in worship, delighting in Him, hands lifted up, and you know what I started to think? Maybe their Jesus is real. I mean, I'd heard all the arguments, but it was the singing that prepared me for the gospel. And then later that evening, a guy came up to me and he asks me, you know, if you were to die tonight, do you know if you would go to heaven or not? And, you know, this is my first time at a Protestant church service. The whole thing was a little strange. So I was like, I don't know, man. Like, what do you guys have planned at this thing? You know, this is starting to freak me out a little bit. But it was the singing that prepared my heart for the gospel. And we sing because heaven will be a world of song. We're preparing ourselves for glory, as we read in Revelation 7, when a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather around the throne to sing the song forever to God that we'll never get tired of singing. We sing because we're created to sing. We're commanded to sing. We're saved to sing together. Our singing is our witness to those far away from God, and because singing prepares us for glory. It's massive, even if you're not a music person like me. And so with the centrality of singing, three just quick encouragements when it comes to our weekly congregational singing as we rededicate ourselves to God. First, I recommend that when you sing, you keep your eyes open. Now, this is not a law. So if you're like, no, I kind of like closing my eyes, please, we've got enough legalism. Feel free. You can close your eyes. But I recommend keeping your eyes open. Because remember, we sing to one another. There's something about seeing one another singing, seeing one another lift your hands or get on your knees before the Lord that lifts us up and goes, oh yes, yeah, God is real. I want to engage here. So I recommend keeping your eyes open. Second, I recommend engaging your entire body in worship. You know, in 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul actually commands men to lift up holy hands in all places as they gather together to pray. Okay, so all that's to say that if you want to lift your hands, it's not a sin. Okay, some of you grew up in a tradition, they're like, lift your hands, you're like, is this high enough to not be sinning? You know, it's like, yes, when we lift our hands to the glory of God, when we bow our knees in reverence, when we sing to God's glory with our entire body engaged, it helps us engage all of ourselves with all who God is for us in Christ. So I recommend keeping your eyes open and engaging the entirety of your body, okay? And if you knew me back in college and I told you that lifting your hands was somewhat sinful, I want to repent. I'm sorry. I was an angry Calvinist back then. Now I'm just a happy one. Okay. Now, third and finally, even if you have a voice like mine, you know, which sounds a little bit like a cat being strangled, and even if, like in this season, you're wearing a mask, I want to encourage you not only to keep your eyes open, lift your hands, but to sing loudly. Sing loudly. Because though God can hear your quiet singing, we can't. And we desperately need the encouragement of hearing you sing. That's why, by the way, we don't set up the sound here like it's a rock concert. We have it distinctly set so that we can actually hear one another singing, but you're gonna have to lift your voice to the glory of God and for the good of the rest of us. So we gather each week to rededicate ourselves to be the people of God for the glory of God. We do this by preparing ourselves for worship, by singing joyfully together, and then third and finally, by supporting God's workers. By supporting God's workers. So Nehemiah 12 ends in a really seemingly odd way. They have this exuberant, joyful rededication ceremony, and then you get this section about money. And you wonder, what in the world's going on? Well, here's what's going on. God's people were so enjoying the worship of God at God's temple that they didn't want the worship to end. And so they finally decide that they're going to obey God's word and support the workers at the temple so that the worship can continue. Nehemiah 12:44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, that's where the contributions were kept, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law of the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. Don't miss this last part. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They so rejoiced over the ministry of the priests and the Levites that they wanted to obey God's word and support God's workers so that the worship could continue. They support God's workers. It's the way that worship continues. Now, look, there's a bit of discontinuity, right, between Nehemiah 12 in the Old Covenant and our practice as a church in the New Covenant today. Like, we no longer have a temple. The church is the new temple where God dwells by his Spirit. And we no longer have priests and Levites, but Jesus has commanded that the church be led by workers, particular officers, elders or pastors, and deacons. And though we're no longer under tithe laws such that we must give 10% of our pre-tax income to the Lord under a law, it is a great principle and a good place to start. But remember this principle. And here's the unending principle from Nehemiah 12. Christians are called upon by God to give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially of their wealth and their income to support God's workers in God's church for the sake of the good of God's people and the extension of the gospel. Now look, can we just be personal for a moment? I admit that it's a little awkward for me to teach you about how you're meant to support God's workers in God's church because, after all, I'm one of them. So I just want to say, first of all, we're family, so let's not let it be awkward. Secondly, you do set me aside to teach you God's word. This is in God's word this week, so who would I be if I didn't teach you this? And third, I don't need a raise. So I want to show us some verses on why we support God's workers. 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Double honor is a financial term. For the scripture says, this is back in Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So just as an ox needs food to tread out the grain, so God's workers need food in order to live out pastoral longevity. Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Because again, those who teach the word are to be provided for by those who are taught, because teachers can't hold typical employment. And then 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Of course, I bring this up because it's just right here in our passage, but I also bring it up because I think that there is today an idealization of bivocational pastors. So those who work part-time for a church and part-time in some normal job. And the idea is like, that paying your pastor, that's a solidly 21st century idea. Actually, it seems to be solidly a first century one, right here from the pages of Scripture. And the reason why we do it, all of us together, is for the good of the church and the advance of the gospel. And so, we gather each week to rededicate ourselves to be the people of God for the glory of God by preparing ourselves, by worshiping together with joyful thanksgiving, and by supporting God's workers so that the worship can continue. Now, you remember, though, I said we'd get back to that purification thing. And the reason we have to get back to the purification is, just like God's people in Nehemiah, we cannot just rush into the presence of the holy God in worship. We are sinners separated from God, not deserving to bound into his presence, but deserving his eternal judgment. But by the grace of God, we no longer have a priest who has to atone for his own sin before he can atone for ours. We have the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our priest and our sacrifice, who can purify us from all of our sins, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. Your sin is not greater than his grace. Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, you don't need to have it all together to bound into God's presence. Jesus has it all together on your behalf, and he is an expert at forgiving your sin because he died to pay for all of it. And if you receive and rest in him, you can bound into God's presence as you are, full of sin, because Christ has paid it all. And so we can gather every week to rededicate ourselves to the glory of God as the people of God, because we've been purified by the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, would you, in your grace and mercy, remind us of the glory of the gospel today, that we have been set apart and dedicated to you by the precious blood of Jesus. And may we always, every week, then therefore come together, bounding into your presence as your prepared people to sing joyfully and support your work, all because of what Christ has worked on our behalf. Would you make us a people for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.